Okay, I heard paper topics reflect the fact that I choose to hope to give this class a focus upon modern issues. This is the kind of thing people are talking about. When you get out, we try here at the school to be as practical as possible. When you get out in the churches, and if you're, as if you're not there now, just we're not there now, people will ask about these things. They will expect you to know something about them. Preach it. In fact, I can't count the times I've been asked, what do you think about the millennium? Oh, come on, for it. what about the tribulation? The simple reason that the media blitz, which is roughly somewhere to safety blitz, in such programs as the PCL Club, the Wilcon Gospel Hour, Lynchburg, Virginia, Jimmy Swaggart, and almost every radio program, are heavily given to discussion of these topics. They are given much to eschatology. They are given much to the what is called the dispensational view of eschatology. You'll have a first name relationship with that before this course is over. So what I'm saying is that people, especially the uninformed, are being literally bombarded with eschatological material, teaching on the end time. Much of it's not worth much, but they're hearing a lot of it and wondering about it. Every time somebody in the Mideast blows his nose, three more paperback books come out on how this fulfills the book of Daniel. In fact, they are some of them are out ahead of time. Which you can write in now and see if it looks to you how the invasion of Afghanistan fulfilled Bible prophecy, how the Ayatollah Khomeini fulfilled Bible prophecy. Well, what I'm saying is that people are talking about this. They're hearing about things. Or they're being scared out of their liver. And you need to be able to talk about it. So, I'm assigned... In other words, if you look at that list of topics, you would probably conclude just going in that this class would take the dispensational view of prophecy. And we don't do that going in. You really want to believe, but I don't teach that. And but I have assigned the term papers under those topics. You did enough, so you can't deal with them. Okay, any questions? Everything else, I think, just explains itself. Okay, we come now to the outline again on section one. Now, the introduction, really, this is the introduction is for the whole topic, not just would have made a mistake in my outline. The introduction was supposed to. Anyway, the introduction is to the whole course, not just the eschatology. So we're going to spend today, probably the next couple of days, sort of laying the groundwork for the whole course. Okay? Now, first of all, most of you probably know that eschatology simply means the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible doctrine of the last things. I put the Greek word with its English transliteration on the board. Eschatos, which means the last in the series. The end of the line. Okay? That's what the word means. You had a line of soldiers, over 100 soldiers in a line, and they have to go up the river, would be the eschatos. The last one. Okay? So it's the biblical doctrine of last things. The winding up of things. The last verse. Okay? Now, as I said on your outline, I want to talk about hermeneutics and eschatology. We have a few in here who took a course in hermeneutics last quarter. And so you have a leg up on this discussion, because some of the things that we're going to talk about here, we talked about in that other class. And most of you had not, were not in that class in hermeneutics, so I want to spend some time. And those who were in that class will be patient with me. I hold that we must deal with hermeneutics in an introductory section to eschatology, because this is where the whole issue lies. You see, an interesting question, which is not often articulated, do we arrive at our view of eschatology, whether it's personal eschatology, that is what happens to me at death, when I come to the end of the line, or cosmic eschatology, what happens to the whole world at the end of the line. Whatever view you arrive at, and by the way, you do not have to agree with me in here to pass this course. That right now. I make no bones about the position I take, but all I require in here of you is that you understand the material, understand the questions, the issues, the conclusions you draw, your business. I will grade you on your understanding of the subject. In particular, view you draw will be up to you, because it is a difficult topic, difficult subject, versatile. But I will say this, that it's a fundamental question. A fundamental question is this: do we arrive at our hermeneutic on the basis of our view, or do we arrive at our view on the basis of our hermeneutic? Let me illustrate this. Several years ago, I attended a series of lectures on the Book of Revelation by a man who's the dean of one of our sister colleges. Which was at that time. And he presented his view of the modified form of the progressive historical view of the Book of Revelation. Have you studied Revelation here? Yeah. You know, as you recall, the three basic approaches of the preterist view, of the historical progressive view, presented by such commentators as Barnes, and there's the futurist view, not always operating under those titles, that's the title I put on them. But he basically was a modified progressive historical view, which is in the here and there, and he went through the Book of Revelation, the visions there, and so forth. And so he had a mixture. What he would do, as he was teaching it, he would have some parts of the visions, let's say Revelation 13, Babel there, and he would have part of it figured, even part of it literal. Part of the time he would have John seeing the event itself. Other times, within the same vision, he would have John seeing a symbolic representation of the event. I thought it was very interesting. So it came to a question-and-answer period, and I asked him, I said, on what basis do you decide whether John is seeing the event itself or a symbolic representation of the event? In other words, I asked him, on what basis do you decide what's literal and what isn't? And his answer was, and I'm almost quoting, "Well, I go through the text, and if it can possibly be interpreted literally, I do, and if not, I don't." Well, my recommendation was to take a class in hermeneutics. I didn't say that, but I didn't say anything, because I embarrassed the man, but that's operating backward. You see, you start with your hermeneutic. You set on a sound hermeneutic, and you work deductively to a view, or perhaps inductively in some ways, some areas, to a view of eschatology. You don't do it the other way around. You understand that? Or you set on what's a sound principle of hermeneutics or interpretation? Jane? Mm-hmm. Yeah, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Now, you understand that? You settle on the principles of biblical interpretation, and then you arrive at your view. Not the other way around. Now, I also want to point out how important this is. One of the most famous books, not, by the way, the best, it is not good, unfair representation, dispensation view. That is, the Lake of Planet Earth is the most popular recent book presenting the dispensational view of prophecy. However, it is not the best book, and the top scholars in that field that hold that position do not view it as being a fair representation of their position. Now, I think they're a little bit dishonest in that. His view may be. One thing I think what they're really saying is I don't agree with him. But I can't see that his book could be less or more fanciful than some of theirs. You know, they don't agree on everything. But anyway, my point is hermeneutics. And listen to what he writes. This is on page 176 of this particular edition. We are premillennialists in viewpoint. But premillennialists, by the way, you'll learn what these terms mean later. I'll send you. It here means that the view that Jesus will return before his before a 1,000-year physical reign on earth. The real issue, listen to this. The real issue between the amillennial and the premillennial viewpoints is whether prophecy should be interpreted literally or allegorically. Allegorically means figuratively or symbolically. That's the real issue, is it? As has been demonstrated many times in this book, all prophecy about past events has been fulfilled literally, particularly the predictions regarding the first coming of Christ. And every dispensational text argues this, by the way, that is, since the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were literally fulfilled, therefore we should expect the prophecies of the second coming of Christ to be literally fulfilled. Words of prophecy were demonstrated as being literal, that is, having the normal meaning understood by the people of the time in which it was written. The words were not intended to be explained away by men who cannot believe what is clearly predicted. That's interesting. That is, he says, here's the question. You either accept it literally or you're an unbeliever. You often get accused of it. I was down at Claremont a couple years ago getting it. Two or three Wednesday night lessons, lectures on prophecy, and the local independent Baptist preacher was there, and he came up literally sputtering mad at the end of the last session, or not in the second session, the last session. He was beside himself, and just took some doing. Anyway, for a while. He said that you have butchered scripture. And I said to him, I'm not sure he's charged. I said, don't do that. Would you, his Bible was on, so would you please tell me which particular scripture I butchered and in what way? Well, all of them. I couldn't deal with all of them. I said, I'd really appreciate you telling me, and I handled them as carefully as I could. And he went on for a while on this thing, and I finally pointed out that I said, your Bible's under your arm, you just open it and show me, I'd be glad to listen to you. Finally, he didn't put the Bible under his arm, just off and said, well, your problem is you just don't believe what the Bible says. And left. Well, that's the position, you see. By the way, anybody out, you know, this mentality, and we need to be aware of this, this mentality that says, well, there are two classes of people, those who agree with my interpretation and those who don't believe the Bible. That is beneath us. We need to be aware of that in ourselves. We need to entertain the possibility that somebody might be intellectually honest. That's still going to agree with us. I find it hard to believe it. Miracles do happen. I need to give you a copy of the bibliography. That ain't good today, but we're not cutting into your day too much while we're pulling this glass. Y'all ready to speak?
Now, but you see the issue is, so you need to be aware of this. They say, well, we interpret the Bible literally. It says 1,000 years on earth. It doesn't say 1,000 years. We believe 1,000 years, maybe 1,000 years. God can say what he wants to say. John Balbord, who's the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book, The Millennial Kingdom. And by the way, if you know anything about Dallas Theological Seminary, it is the fountainhead of dispensationalism today, intellectual dispensationalism. And most of these guys on the radio, on TV, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and those fellows, and the radio, most of the radio preachers who appreciate dispensationalism, they are second-class, third-rate expositors. That is, most of them don't know the original language, and they have just they are compilers of the paperback books. They don't really do the spade work. But Balbord is the ones you're really doing. And by the way, Lindsay is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. I attended a lectureship one time in Cincinnati held by Dr. Balbord. Again, I'm talking about John Balbord. He's a leading exponent of this view. He said that we asked him about the fact that a person could not get into Dallas Theological Seminary without signing a covenant or an oath that they agree with the dispensational view. Remember that? And they will not accept you as a student unless you sign a statement that you accept that view of prophecy. Sounds like a little insecure to me, but anyway, we asked him about that. He said, oh yes, and their view is so the Bible so obviously teaches that they just put their position that if you don't hold that view, you really don't believe the Bible, they don't want you. Well, obviously, by the way, let me simply point out here, we'll talk about, we'll see this later, that this view of the ecology presented in such books as the Late Great Planet Earth is a recent minority view. Got that? The minority view among scholars, and it's a recent view. Just happens to be the one that gets on radio most, television most, and has recently been adopted as sort of the official, it is the official view of the Assemblies of God. It is the unofficial view of most independent Baptist churches. And because they are extremely active now, it's a much spoken view. It is the view which on the paperback shelves. But you see, if you don't hold the view, if you take the view that much of the Bible is yet to be fulfilled in our future, if you take the view that much of or all the book of Revelation and just about all the book of Daniel is in our future, then you will write and speak much about it. You will speculate. But, you see, if you do not hold that view, if you hold the view that much or most, perhaps, or perhaps in some cases, all of what the Bible has to say, what the book of Daniel say, or the book of Revelation, or Matthew 24, or Luke 21, what they have to say about things, is already dealt with in sound commentaries, and has little or nothing to do with is not systematically connected to our future, then you will by the very nature of the thing not have as much to say about it. See that? That you will not have as much to write. Therefore, there will be fewer of the best. There are fewer books written from the amillennial position, simply because if you are an amillennialist, you have very little to say. That has not been said. You understand that? You expect more books. That is, if you believe that every time somebody shuffles his feet within spitting distance of the Mesopotamian Valley, then that fulfills prophecy, then you would have occasion to write and speculate and promise and predict and preach, right? But if you don't hold that view, you simply have very little to say. That makes sense to you? From the nature of the positions, one position requires constant updating and writing. By the way, you see, from the pre-millennial position or dispensational position, books have to be written. You have to have one. Well, you see, I recommend you want to get a library on these. You wait a while, you can get them cheap after 15 years. Because what happens is that you can start all the way back to the 1920s. Well, you start back with Miller in 18.
the founder of the unintended founder of Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventism. He was the first Hal Lindsey. All the way back to there if you want to. You can get these books cheap. Why? Well, you see, for generally speaking, things haven't worked out. But if you could go, you realize it was very common in the Second World War when Hitler and when Mussolini, who was such a dandy candidate for the Antichrist, when he was in power, you could go by hundreds of churches in America and see big banners posted across the country that Armageddon now being fought. And there are hundreds of books out, pamphlets, tracts, showing how that what is the current world events are fulfilling prophecy. Well, the Lord forgot to read those, and things didn't work out. So, by the very nature of the thing, as new things happen, so new books must be written. The old books aren't good anymore, and you understand that? So the fact that there's a whole lot of writing and speaking on this subject, as opposed to very little from the other position, simply reflects the nature of the positions. For instance, if you give, as I do, a basically historical interpretation, a preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation, once you've done that, then modern events do not require a rewrite. I mean, let's face it, the first century, and the first two centuries, haven't changed much in the last 4 or 5 years. Well, question. Yes.
Most of the I've run up against is from the view of people are coming from the Schofield's commentary Bible.
Yeah, we're going to trace that. It's a good point. We're going to trace that history that later on. What I'm simply saying is that, well, let me get back to my main point, and that is that I was introducing Valver, but what I was doing before I got off the subject. That is, and we're talking about the hermeneutic. So first of all, Lindsey says, it's a hermeneutical question. He doesn't use that word, but he says the basic question is, do we interpret the Bible literally or figuratively? We're that far. You see that? He says the basic question is hermeneutics. Valver's, and I'm quoting now, page 114 of the Millennial Kingdom, premillennialism is founded principally on interpretation of the Old Testament. If interpreted literally, the Old Testament gives a clear picture of the prophetic expectation of Israel. They confidently anticipated, that is Israel, the coming of a Savior and Deliverer and Messiah who would be prophet, priest, and king. The premillennial interpretation offers the only literal fulfillment for hundreds of verses of prophetic testimony. A very interesting admission. Here's Valver, he's one of the genuine scholars from that position. And here's what he says. Let me read that first sentence again. Premillennialism is founded principally on interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, that's a hermeneutical principle, isn't it? It's a very interesting admission. And I can cite others who say this, that they admit, they don't admit on the radio, because it doesn't sound good when you say it, but in their books, many of them honestly, well, some of them, right? Some of them, in the radio crowd, they don't recognize it. But the scholars in the field, they say this. To arrive at our position, such as represented by Hal Lindsey, you have to interpret the New Testament in the light of a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. They admit this we do. You got that? Let me read what Valver says again. Premillennialism is founded principally on the interpretation of the Old Testament. Principally. That means you interpret the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. The one hermeneutic you apply to the Old Testament. That is, you apply a literal fulfillment, a literal understanding or interpretation of the Old Testament. Well, is that a sound hermeneutical principle? My only point I'm making thus far is that those who write from whatever position admit that it's a question of hermeneutics. So they say, this is what we do. Well, the question we would raise, and we're going to answer as this class progresses, is it a sound hermeneutic, for instance, to say, well, we must interpret a scripture literally unless we're forced to do otherwise? That's a sound principle. Or, to address ourselves to Valborn, we would ask this question. Is it a sound hermeneutical principle to say that we interpret the New Testament in the light of a forced or a fixed or an arbitrary or is it a sound hermeneutical principle to interpret the New Testament in the light of a necessarily literal fulfillment of the Old Testament? I'm sorry, interpretation of the Old Testament. Start again. Is it a sound hermeneutical principle to interpret the New Testament in the light of a necessarily literal interpretation of the Old Testament? Which interprets which, by the way? Does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? Or vice versa? Well, we'll come to that. Anthony Hokema, who, in an amillennial response, he's an amillennialist, got this, he writes this about the kind of thing that Valborn is saying. This boy, I would consider him on sort of my side of this. The really basic interpretive principle underlying Hoyt, and Hoyt was one who wrote from the premillennial position, the basic interpretive principle underlying Hoyt's essay seems to be this. The Old Testament provides the key for the interpretation of the New Testament. Hoyt builds his case for the future restoration of Israel as a nation primarily on Old Testament prophecies and then proceeds to interpret the New Testament in the light of his literal interpretation of these Old Testament prophecies. Now that's a quotation from Hokema, and Dominion and Living Messenger Bibliography. Okay, so there's the lines drawn. Well, what do we say about this? What kind of, although we cannot teach that this is not a course in hermeneutics, we must teach some here at this point. What about this? On your outline, talking about, we're still under Roman numeral 2. Let me make some further observations and comments upon the claim by Lindsay and Valborn that we must interpret it literally, and that we interpret the Old Testament first, and then literally, then interpret the New Testament in the light of our interpretation of the Old Testament. First of all, number one, my first observation and comments on this. First, the Bible says that prophetic communication, as a rule, is not literal. The Bible says that prophetic communication, as a rule, is not literal. Let's look at Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. God's picking it up, Moses. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings." Don't waste saying here. He's saying that with Moses, he's going to make an exception. How does he know? I normally speak to my prophets how? Visions, dreams. Moses is different. To him I will speak. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. And then God says, you ask Lindsay about it, he says prophecies are always literal. You ask God about it, he doesn't agree with how. God says, how did I speak to my prophets? Spoken parables, visions, dreams, dark sayings, except for Moses. He's an exception. He's a different case. He had a different mission, he said. Made an exception with Moses. Revelation 1:1 says, he sent and signified it by his angel. Look at the revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his bondservants the thing which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and communicated it. The word there, which by the way, he says, which introduces the book of Revelation, the word there is semaio. One of the Greek, it's certain place. Same, that's what, no, sorry. Author of the word.
This is the word that appears like in the text. Semaio. Semaio, which means, this is the word for signs, semaia, signs and wonders, miracles, often translated in the New Testament, which means to communicate, this is a semaio, in English, semaio, which means to communicate by a sign, as opposed to communicating directly. A sign, as opposed to simple narrative prose, yes.
Which word is that in English?
I communicated it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave under the New American Standard, to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and... What is the King James? Or I have communicated it. What does that say?
Made it known.
Signified it. Yeah, signified it. That's an attempt to sort of transliterate the word. Or translate the word. I'm sorry, translate the word, not translate it. More faithful. You got that? How did he communicate it? He signified it. And then you go on and see. It says exactly what he did, because the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact, is not narrative prose. It is what? It is symbolic language, isn't it? It's a series of signs, a symbol. It's well, that's interesting, isn't it? So the Bible doesn't say that prophetic language is normally literal. What about this statement, which is very, very common, that Lindsay makes, and I use him as a spokesman for a whole tribe of others. The tribe is increasing. He says, well, the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Old Testament were literal. Listen to this. It's been demonstrated many times in this book, all prophecy about past events has been fulfilled literally, particularly the predictions regarding the first coming of Christ. The words of prophecy were demonstrated as being literal, that is, having the normal meaning understood by the people of the time in which it was written. Now that simply is false. That is absolutely untrue. You see, the so-called literal interpretations of the first coming of Christ are, listen to me, are seldom, if ever, literal in their Old Testament context. The prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ are seldom, if ever, literal, even in literal in their Old Testament context. Some are not. By the way, many of the prophecies concerning Christ, the first coming of Christ, nobody would have ever known they were prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ had not the inspired New Testament writers told us they were prophecies. That's not true of all of them. We think of one of the most literal ones. You recall that, where would he be born? Remember the wise men? Herod asked his counselors, where was the child supposed to be born? And they told him. What I'm saying is that few... that these interpretations are seldom if ever literal in their Old Testament context. That is, question.
Which one did you use as an example? Just that?
I have a citation here. You know, when the wise men came and asked Herod where he was born, came to the Jews, and Herod called his counselors in and they said, well, Bethlehem. Yeah, the original prophecy is the Micah. But what I'm saying is that if you take the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ and you go back and read them in their Old Testament context, it is not, they are seldom, if ever, literal. Now, some of them are clear. Some of them are, there's two ways for them to be literal. One is, the language is literal, that is, he shall be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you see, that's literally that town. Or secondly, literal in the sense that they are clearly prophetic. For instance, Daniel has prophecies concerning Christ which are not literal but are clearly prophetic. In the days of the fourth kingdom, God shall set up his kingdom. It's symbolic language, but it's clearly, he's not talking about present, he's talking about the future. And that day, yes.
If they're clearly prophetic, then they're literal?
Not necessarily. Well, that's what I'm saying. You might say it's literal or, well, what I'm saying is that some of the Old Testament prophecies are clearly prophetic while not literal. Case of Daniel. Others are neither clearly prophetic nor literal in their context.
What do you mean by literal?
Okay. let me give you an example, a famous example of Isaiah 7. Back in Isaiah's day and you read this, what would you understand? Got that? What would you understand we'd be talking about? Let's be very honest about this, be very fair. The setting, of course, is the period of between around 735 and 733 BC. The message to Ahaz concerning the coming devastation of Judah. And what happens is, let me sort of verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to King Ahaz, Judah, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven." Let me paraphrase this or explain what's going on for the sake of time. God is saying to Ahaz, "Look, I want to save you. I'll prove to you I'll save you. Ask me a sign. I don't care. Ask anything. And I'll do it to prove to you that I'll be on your side if you'll just trust me, love me." The little hard-hearted Ahaz said, but Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now then, here it is. The nation is being threatened. God says, I want the worst way to help you. I'll prove it to you. Just ask me something. No. Well, the Lord then says, angry, says, divine anger. Then he said to the prophet, "Listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? You're so accustomed in your sin to being obstinate and hateful to men, you're going to treat God the same way? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You know what? Ask a sign. No. Well, I'm going to give you one. And if you'd asked this sign, it would have proved that I would have saved you. I'll give you a sign. You don't want a sign, we'll give you one anyway. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin or a young woman, Alma, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, as while still an infant, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring you, on your people, and on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." And it will, anyway, he goes on to say this. Okay, I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I challenge you to ask me for a sign to vindicate your salvation, to lead your salvation. You refuse, but I'll give you a sign that you're not going to like. And prophet, the young woman had a son. A young woman is going to have a son. Here's the sign. And it's going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And before he's old enough to choose right from wrong, the enemy's going to be among them. Why call him Emmanuel? Divine sarcasm. See, here's what God is saying. I want it to be Emmanuel. I want it to be
What's an annual meeting? God with us. I wanted to be with you. I wanted to be among you as your Savior, to help you, Savior name, the land. But you wouldn't have it. So I'm going to be with you anyway. I'll be with you as a judge. I wanted to come in and save you from the invading armies. But you wouldn't have it. I'm going to come in with them. I'll be among them. When they come in, that's me coming. Wow. And it's going to happen soon. Well, and so we go on down to verse chapter 8. You pick up the discussion. So I approached the prophetess, that is his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, which means it's coming soon. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoils to Mary will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So who was this young little boy? Prophet's child. Then it will down to verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah, will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the head. It will spread up, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. And he addresses the child, O Emmanuel. What's the physical, the literal name of the child is Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Swift is the beauty, swift is the booty, swift is the prey. The cry of an army coming in. Go get it. The symbolic name is Emmanuel, God with us in judgment. And I think this makes very, very, well anyway, look at verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, here's his conclusion, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet to be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet to be shattered. That is, arm yourself, it won't help you. Devise a plan, it'll be thwarted. But plan your defense, it won't work. State a proposal, but will not stand. Go ahead, try to keep the army, try to keep Assyria out. Draw up your battle plans, gird yourselves. Won't do a bit of good. Why? The last statement, say in verse 9. Stand. For God is. God, you see the movement of it? It's very beautiful. God says, I want to be with you. Ask me for a sign. Ahab says, no. God says, all right, I'll be with you anyway. I'm going to give you a sign. Papa's going to have a baby. I'll call his name God. But his personal name is the cry that invading armies make as they come in. Swift to the booty, swift to the prey. So the prophet said, I had a baby. Here it comes. And it's too late now. Why? God is with us. Why? Go ahead and make your battle plan. It won't work. Why? God is with us. Arm yourself. We're doing it good. Why? God is with us. Emmanuel. Why? That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, you understand. He's with us. He's on the other side. He's among us, judging us. See that? Now, let me ask you this. We simply read this. I've simply done a little, very brief and adequate study of this text out of this heaven. In its context, its historical context, right? It's very significant, isn't it? Quite powerful. Now, how many of you got the Christmas story? What was said about Bethlehem and the Nativity, Christmas tree? What was said about the virgin birth of Christ in that? Absolutely nothing. Now, you see, our belief in the virgin birth of Christ is not based on what Isaiah said. It's based upon Mary's death. And upon what Matthew said. Matthew says, he cites this as a prophecy. We know it was a prophecy. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it is not a prophecy of the virgin birth. It very definitely is a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. There's no question about it. How do we know it's a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ? Because Matthew says it is. You don't get it from reading Isaiah.
Why
are
they not to know that the Jew before the New Testament, he took the Old Testament and he studied it. Their Bible, before Hal was born, they took it literally and got the wrong idea of Jesus. And Hal Lindsey had to already accept Christ as he was and then go back.
Yeah. Now, what is true about Isaiah is not true of all prophecies, you see. Some of them are not that way. What I'm saying is, here's an example of a prophecy.